Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a story buried in the second book of Kings about Elisha, the prophet. He's on his way to Bethel. And suddenly this large gang of boys starts to follow him and to body shame him because he's bald. "Get out of here, baldy," they say. "There's no room for you here." I can imagine they were throwing pebbles at him and running up to him and poking him and saying, "Who poked you, baldy? Hey, did you ever use that thing for a bowling ball? Does it shine like that all the time, or do you have to do it on your own every morning?" Well, Elisha finally gets a little tired of the teasing and the shaming, and he turns to the boys to rebuke them, and while he does so, two she-bears come out of the woods and beat up those boys big time. Superheroes for Elisha. The moral of the story, don't pick on bald people. It is, of course, a story about shaming. When I was in second grade, there were a couple, three boys in my class who were kind of friends, and they took it upon themselves during recess for several days to tease me about my name in various ways. And when they did that, it hurt. It made me feel less than I was. Their picking on me and my name was picking on my sense of value and self-worth. Now you may look at that and say, well, it was only playground teasing. And yet, 60 years later, I still remember it and feel it. Shame. We all live with shame. Shame anchors itself in the deep pit of our soul. It is the twin sister of guilt. And shame eats away at our self-esteem like rust on a 64 Chevy. Starts with that little reddish orange on the fender, and before you know it, you've pushed your foot through the floorboard. I think we have an easier time with guilt, because guilt is more logical. It is more objective. It is more judicial, guilty or not guilty. And we admit our guilt at the beginning of every worship service, and we hear the words of absolution that wash that guilt like water afresh from the font coming to dried on mud, and pretty soon we know we are clean and we sing our opening hymn. But shame hangs around. It entwines itself around the limbs of our self-worth, pulling us down and down and down, irrepressibly down, like a small ivy vine that crawls up a huge oak tree and eventually pulls it down. Shame. It attacks our identity. It can demolish us brick by brick ever so slowly until you hardly even know it's happening, until suddenly we've lost ourselves in a pitiable pool of self-loathing. Shame. At its worst, on one end, it leads to despair, hopelessness, helplessness, and suicide. On the other end, shame at its worst leads to terrible bullying, storming, pretentious browbeating as a cover-up for addressing the hurt of a person's own shame. To avoid shame, we shame others. And believe me, shaming is a favorite human pastime. We constantly use it to avoid looking at ourselves and our own feelings of being unworthy of love, especially the love of God. And so instead, we demean and shame others. Body shaming is everywhere, not just because you're bald, but because you're too heavy, or because you're too skinny, or because your nose is too big, or you have too many chins, or whatever. We shame each other educationally, especially for those who are challenged. We shame each other sometimes with what I call degree hubris. I have my PhD from Harvard. Where did you get your GED? Sport shaming is constant and everywhere. Jeering, folks, is not the same as cheering. When we shame others, we seek to inject into them a sense of inferiority, to plant a seed of self-doubt, to have that person question his or her self-worth, to have them question themselves at every turn, everything about their lives, and to tell them it is subpar, they aren't worth it. When we shame others, we avoid looking at our own shame. Well, that doesn't mean it still isn't working, however, within us. Waiting there, and winding itself around the windpipe of our self-worth until it suffocates us in its tightness. In the game of shame, no one wins. And that brings us to this very unique story of today's gospel: turning water into wine. It begins rather oddly, if you're reading your way straight through the Gospel of John. It says, on the third day. And we aren't really in any kind of a linear sense in John. The third day after what? Well, it is a biblical code. That third day, it is like the morning bugler sticking it right in your ear and playing reveille, saying, wake up, this is important stuff. Because when we talk about the third day, we're talking about post-resurrection. We're talking about the redeemed world. We're talking about this new place that God has made in Jesus Christ. Pay attention. And then we have this miracle. In the Gospel of John, it's the first sign of Jesus' glory. And yet it is unique from all other miracles. No one is snatched from the edge of some depravity or death. No one is deaf. No one is bleeding. No one is dead. No one is blind. No one is hungry. No one is thirsty. No one is shivering against the fear of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. So what is the deal here? Why? Is it an opportunity for Jesus to show off, like Uncle Otto at the Christmas get-together? Here, pick a card, any card. Or maybe it's an opportunity for Jesus' mother to show off her son. Look what my son can do. Kind of like if you play a trumpet in school and your mother makes you play Christmas carols at the family gathering every year. Not that I would know about that. Here's the deal. Jesus saves the bridegroom from shame. It's a wedding. About 10 miles away from Nazareth, Mary's invited Jesus, the disciples, a bunch of others. We kind of assume that it's the wedding of someone who's relatively well off. It probably went on for more than one day. And people expected that there would be wine throughout the events. But the wine barrel came up dry. If you run out of wine at a wedding to which you've invited a lot of people, in Jesus' day, that would be a shame that you would never be able to get away from. A shame of a kind that we cannot even fathom, for it would be a dishonor against the family, past and for generations to come. Oh yeah, you had the great, your great granddad was the one who ran out of wine at his wedding. Ha 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 ha. Would be a source of unbearable teasing and shaming until a family may be broken and even have to get up and leave with an ultimate sense of valuelessness in the community and individually. And there is no way out. But when more wine appears, that shame is averted. There is no magic wand. There is no abracadabra. There is no touching. There is no spitting. Not even a blessing. Just do it. And no one of importance in the wedding party, not the bridegroom and not the steward, has any idea how this happened. But in the end, there is no shame. But there's more. Not only is there an absence of shame, there is a building up of the self-esteem and the worth of the bridegroom. The steward congratulates him. Hey, dude, nobody does this at a wedding. You saved the good stuff until the last. People are going to be talking about this for years. How wonderful it was. People will be able to say, I was at that wedding where they served the best wine last. And so the bridegroom is encouraged. He is lifted up. He is celebrated. he is esteemed. On this side of the resurrection, we are the people of God. We are on this side of the resurrection. We live on the third day. We are the body, the living body of a living Christ on earth that invites all and anyone in the world to this wedding party, to live on this side of the resurrection. And here in this place and in this world and among us, shame has no place and shaming does not even exist. Oh, we are fallen people and we are imperfect people to be sure. And yes, we have all sinned. But through the cross, it is more than our guilt that has been washed. It is also our shame that has been soaked up. Here in this place and in this community, we repeat to ourselves over and over and again what God said on that very first chapter of Genesis when he created human beings, men and women. He not only said it is good, but he said it is very good. And not only is this a place where shame must be evaporated into nothingness, it is a community and a place where we build one another up, lifting up one another in value. When we talk about the race to the top, we are hoping other people will get there first before ourselves. This is a place where we come to be told that God loves us and we are worth it. We can hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8. Dear God, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? You have made them little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. Or we may cling to the wisdom of Martin Luther King Jr. Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. And finally, we can listen to the words of the reluctant hero Emmett in the Lego movie. You are the most talented, most interesting, and most extraordinary person in the universe. You are capable of amazing things because you are the special. And so am I. And so is everyone. Amen.